Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Today we're going to inaugurate a new study in the small book of Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, who like Timothy was a protege of the Apostle Paul, a Gentile in this case, and Philemon. I'm going to introduce this book with the help of the Holman Illustrated Bible Handbook. It's concise, it's clear, and it's informative. So I will paraphrase what is here in a brief form. Titus had the task of being an apostolic representative or legate of the Apostle Paul. We know he was one of Paul's early converts, and as I said, we know he was a Gentile. We don't know exactly where he was from, but indications are it may have been Antioch of Syria. It was Titus that the Apostle Paul took with him, you may remember, Acts 15, to the famed Jerusalem Council. There they discussed the nature of the gospel, which had been challenged by Judaizers, that is, Jewish people who had professed to receive the Messiah but still clung to a law basis for salvation. There they were roundly rejected. The Jerusalem leaders, when they met Titus, were persuaded that Paul's grace gospel, the only gospel there really is, was right and acceptable. Titus was with Paul in Ephesus on Paul's third missionary journey. You may recall he had been Paul's ambassador to the troubled church in Corinth. It was Titus who carried both the lost severe letter and 2 Corinthians to that church. After Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment, the apostle assigned Titus the responsibility of helping the churches on the island of Crete. His job was to put sound leadership in place, and we assume that Paul at some point was responsible for the initial evangelization of the Cretan church. After this letter was written, Titus, Paul later sent him to Dalmatia. Crete is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It lies directly below the Aegean Sea, which is kind of perpendicular to the Mediterranean. Crete is an island about 160 miles across, had a long history of civilization. Interestingly enough, in Old Testament times, Crete was called Kaphtor. And so far as we know, the Philistines migrated from there, from Kaphtor, that is Crete, to southern Palestine. It's not known, as I indicated, we just don't have information, when the gospel first came to Crete. Paul had left Titus there when he discovered that false teaching had upset the stability of the churches there. The exact nature of this teaching, we just don't know. It was probably not dissimilar to the error facing the Ephesian church about the same time. This error, plus the low-grade Cretan character, meant that Titus had a big task. So Paul wrote his friend in the ministry, Titus, to accomplish this objective to set things in order there that were unfinished, that Paul had been forced to leave unfinished. And besides, he wished to encourage Titus, not only in his own Christian growth, but he offered instructions to Titus about church organization. He was particularly concerned about putting in place congregational leaders, and he gave Titus instructions about how to mentor various demographic or age groups within the church. Now, those were his main reasons for writing. Now, with that introduction, more could be said, but that is sufficient. We began our exposition of Paul's first epistle to his friend and protege, Titus. It's rather common in biblical exposition to just run over top of the salutations. But Paul's salutations are always loaded, and I like to look at them generally. Paul, he calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, reading from the NIV, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, God promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, I want to unpack that because there's a lot there for our consideration, not just interpretation, but also application. Right at the beginning of verse 1, chapter 1, when Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, his grand mission in life, I want you to note, is simply and nobly stated, it's being a servant of God. That, in fact, should echo our grand mission in life, not just mine as a minister, but the mission of every Christian on the face of this earth. Whatever we are, folks, wherever we are, whoever we are, you and I are first and foremost servants of our sovereign God. If we miss that, we miss the point of living. We miss the point of remaining on this planet. In point of fact, I'm sad to say that being a servant of God in this day and time is more of a formal than a functional fact. What I mean by that is this. In my long experience as a pastor, it frankly does not appear to me that most professing, and I emphasize professing, most professing Christians get up in the morning and go out and face the world without that sense of mission, without that sense that I am a servant of God and I'm going out to bring the rest of my life under that umbrella. I want to ask you, my listener, what is your sense of who you are? I'm asking, do you define yourself by your temporal vocation or by your heavenly relation? The latter is the way Paul defined himself. When this apostle looked at himself in the mirror and he saw some guy looking back at him, his first thought was servant of God. It was not teacher, it was not engineer, it was not accountant, it was not doctor, it was not housewife, it was not mom, it was not dad. It was not American, or you name it. When he looked in the mirror, he saw somebody looking back at him, and in his mind, the defining descriptor was servant of God. And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. Paul, a servant of God. Now, in that context of being God's servant, he had a specific commission. And from that commission, an apostle of Jesus Christ, from that commission derived all of his religious authority and his spiritual inspiration from the Holy Spirit to teach and to guide the church. Belatedly, as one born out of due season, to use his own expression elsewhere, After his conversion on the road leading to Damascus, Syria, you remember that the Lord commissioned Saul, like the 12, as one of his apostles, and his specific mission was to spearhead the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, most especially the Western Gentile world, which was his focus. Directly appointed by Christ, armed with Christ's authority and prophetic endowment, Paul could teach and he could guide the churches with Christ's authority vested in him. When he addressed the churches, this office, I mean that of an apostle, functioned much like a police officer showing his badge. He was a servant of Christ, but more specifically, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that badge said to the church then, and it still speaks down through the centuries to today, church, sit up and take note. Folks, this is important to emphasize, and I'll tell you why. Today, there are those who would disparage the religious authority of the Apostle Paul, not just him, but all the apostles, vis-a-vis Christ. They're unwilling to recognize that when the apostles spoke, Christ spoke through his and their spirit in and through them and to them. And that is why, friends, there are no varying degrees of inspiration in the books of the Bible. You see, at bottom, God's Spirit is the author, ultimately, and the apostles and the prophets give the Spirit's voice to the churches. Now, you may not be aware of that, and you may be asking, well, Jim, why would some refuse to recognize that? Well, I don't want to be simplistic, but in most cases, I'll tell you why. It's because there are things taught by the apostles, things that cut across the grain of modern political correctness, that they would like to weasel out of, frankly. So by degrading the authority of the apostles, and I might add especially Paul's, they hope maybe to become their consciences, because they don't have to assign him the level of authority that belongs to Jesus. Having defined himself as a servant of God, an apostle, a commissioned apostle sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ, he further amplifies his job. It's to further the faith of God's elect and to further their knowledge of the truth, truth that leads to godliness. I take note of that. His job was not boosting the numbers. His job was not planting churches per se, though he did that for sure. His job was not pursuing social justice for the oppressed masses, the agenda of the so-called Christian left, more left than Christian. His job was not trying through political mobilization to effect changes in public policy, the Christian right, and some of that is more right than Christian. No, his policy was to further the faith of God's elect, the saints. You know, that's so simple. Folks, that's so crystal clear. But it all brings to mind how easily we Christian leaders and our churches get off God's page and we get seduced into following other agenda. When we come together, for example, as the people of God on Sundays, this is God's program, or at least it should be, just what Paul says. The program is to further the faith of God's elect. Well, somebody says, but what about worship? Well, folks, that's included. That is both a cause and effect. I mean worship, of furthering the faith of God's elect. Build people up in the faith, and I'll tell you, they'll worship both in private and in public. Really worship, and it has an edifying effect. But when we come together as a church, that's what it's supposed to be. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's the program for the church. To further the faith of what? God's elect. Oops. Folks, can we get a grip and get over it? Don't blanch or balk at that word. Look, it's all over the Word of God. Let me explain. Listen carefully, if you will. In Christ, God offers free salvation, salvation by grace, to all mankind, regardless of human station or race or gender. If human beings will only humble themselves, if they will believe the good news and by faith, by trust, receive God's free pardon and His peace in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 10 tells us, whosoever will may come and be saved. That is God's standing offer to lost humanity. What's that have to do with that word elect? Just follow me. The truth is, however, human beings, as the result of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they corrupted our nature. And as a result, all of us who are born into this sinful world, now sinful world, are corrupt by nature. And as we mature and make our own moral choices, every one of us is corrupt by choice. I'm working up to it. What's that word elect all about? All of us are natively so anti-God, so prideful, so pro-self, and all of us by nature are so in love with our sins that no human being would ever, I repeat, no human being would ever, ever choose God unless God Himself took the gracious initiative to open a man or woman's blind eyes and cause that lost person to see the truth. And unless God took the initiative to draw them to Christ the Savior, that would never happen, not once. Well, foreknowing all those things from eternity past, God chose us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us to be in Christ, according to His gracious purpose. That all happened before the world ever began. The future was present before God's eyes, as if it were the present. In history, as we were born, God so orchestrated events that in time or in history, His Holy Spirit drew us in faith to Christ. It's for that reason that believers are called His elect or His saints. The word saints means His set-apart ones. Well, what about those that are not His elect? Hey, no one can complain, however, that God's election, I'm not to blame. It foreclosed the door of salvation on me. No way. No way. For whoever it is out there, maybe somebody listening to me, my friend, you have a choice. It's right there before you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have a choice. The Scripture says, as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. He gave the right to become members of God's heavenly family, even those who believe on His name. So if you do not put your trust in Him, don't say, it's God's fault. He wouldn't let me. He didn't elect me. Oh, no. Oh, no. The problem is you won't trust Him. God's not preventing you from trusting Him. He's not keeping your eyes blind. He's not making your heart hard. He didn't make you deaf. You did that. You keep stubbornly resisting it. You love darkness natively more than you love light. You don't love light at all. The reason you don't have Christ as your Savior and the reason you can't be called one of His saints, set-apart ones, is because you don't want Him as your Savior. It's as simple as that. You won't have Him. And if you say that's not true, then I say to you, well, then believe on Him and be saved, my friend. But continue to reject Him and you will be lost forever. It's all on you. Well, again, he calls himself a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and to further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. First of all, let me explain what he means by godliness. Godliness is devotion to that which is pleasing to God. It's what we sometimes call piety. It's religious dutifulness, driven by an honest desire and pleasure to honor the will of God. I call your attention to that phrase, to further the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We always have these confused folk who belittle the acquisition of the truth in the form of sound doctrine. They diss it as dry and unfruitful, cold intellectual engagement. For these folk, and there are a lot of them out there, they think all knowledge is unimportant. They think that all that really matters in spiritual things is a heart rightly attuned to God. The trouble with their theory is they fail to understand this. How many times have I said it? But maybe you've never heard it. There is no way the heart can be rightly calibrated to the work and will of God apart from an honest, true knowledge of the truth. Oh, yeah. One can understand the truth intellectually or propositionally. One can understand statements. One can grasp it in that form. And one can profess to believe those statements, those creeds. But the truth intellectually, just intellectually, merely intellectually apprehended, may never take hold of the will and the affections. That's where the heart is. And therefore may be quite in vain. However, there is no way for the human will and affections, which comprise a lot of what we think of as the heart, there is no way for the human will and affections to be moved, to be sealed, to be serviceable to God, if that will, those affections, are not grounded in the truth. The human heart cannot be right if the head is empty and misguided. It's not the emotions, folks, that lead to godliness. It's the knowledge of the truth that stirs up the ascent of the will and drives godly affections. Put that down and don't ever forget it. So we in our day are heirs of the apostles' mission in terms of teaching. And I'll tell you, it behooves us to grasp the simple fact that where there is no Christian head, there can be no Christian heart. I want to say that again. Where there is no Christian head, there can be no Christian heart. You can have a Christian head and not have a Christian heart, but you can't have a Christian heart and have no Christian head. You don't start to bring the will and the affections into line when we have no clear idea of what it is we ought and ought not believe, do, and be as Christians. One does not end with the head, I must emphasize, but we dead sure start there, or we will make no headway at all. Let all those who have their guns trained on stirring up people's emotions, and there are a lot of them out there, I urge you, I implore you to wake up and realize what a vain and foolish tack that is. All that emotion without truth is just a lot of heat and no light, and the devil loves it as you revel in it. It's every bit as bad as all light and no heat, which the devil also loves. You can go to hell at either end of those two extremes. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.